Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, this week's portion is Shoftim, and it's Judges. A large theme for today's message is around the concept of the just judge, or seeking a just judge. And it really begins with how the portion opens up here in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 through 20. It says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And so within this passage, there's a command to create courts of justice in all the cities in the land of Israel, so that they can have those who can rule over their cases, give them judgments and righteousness, who will judge each person equally. No bribes taken, nothing that would pervert what the ends of justice are. And you know, in this it says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue." Another translation of that could be righteousness. Righteousness shall you pursue, so that you will live and possess the land that the Lord your God gives you. Now, from this command, and really in line with what Moses did back with the story of Jethro, where he appointed people over groups, and they would hear cases. The minor cases, the people he put in charge would hear, but anything that was too difficult for them, or the major cases, they would bring to Moses so that he could rule on them. So too, that's how the court system in Israel is set up. For a small village, you have a court of three, a Beit Din, who would hear a case, but a large city would have a court of 23, and a court of 23 could hear capital cases, whereas the Beit Din could not. So if there was a small village and there was a capital case that came up, they would have to say, "This case is too difficult for us. We must go to a higher court." And they would then take that to a court in the city or a court of their tribe. And then if that court found the case too difficult, then they would send that case up to Jerusalem. And it could ultimately go before the Sanhedrin, which is a court of 71. But the idea was that the minor cases would be handled by the smaller courts, and if there was ever anything that came up that was too difficult for them, they would go up in levels of authority and jurisdiction. Now, every judge, whether they were in the Beit Din or whether they were at the city level, tribal level, or up in Jerusalem, there were attributes that they looked for in these individuals to say, "Are you fit to be a judge? Are you the kind of judge who will pursue justice and righteousness, who will also not just pursue justice and righteousness, but also act mercifully?" Okay? So what they looked for, there were seven attributes: wisdom, humility, awe of heaven, a loathing for money, a love for truth, the love of the people at large, and having a good reputation. So these were people who were selfless individuals who had a character that had been transformed based on what they knew of God and who they knew him to be. In addition to be on the greater Sanhedrin or on one of the smaller courts there in Jerusalem, they would have had to have achieved distinction in Torah knowledge. They would need to know the Torah well. But not just knowing the Torah. They also needed to have knowledge in an intellectual discipline such as medicine, mathematics, calendar, astronomy, teachings of idolatry, all kinds of various fields of study so that they could handle many different kinds of cases and contribute to those. They said that they could not be too old, nor could they be childless when appointed, because someone with a family is more likely to be sympathetic and merciful than one who does not have a family. And then they also had that members of the Sanhedrin could be Kohanim, Levites, and Kohanim, that's priests, Levites, or of a good reputation in Israel. So these were people who were distinguished individuals who were entrusted with the path of the nation. It wasn't just anyone. And so the people were responsible for appointing people who had that righteous character. For if you did not appoint someone with that kind of character, then you suffered the loss as a result of their poor rulings, as a result of their taking bribes, ruling unjustly, having partiality. And so the judge would be held accountable, but also, too, the people would suffer as a result. And in keeping with this idea of the judgments that are too difficult, we find that also in this week's portion of Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. The scripture says, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right in another, one kind of assault in another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they say, declare to you from the place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you. According to the instructions that they give you and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. Now, something that shows up in this reading here is going to the place God will choose, which is an echo of what we read last week in the place of God's choosing. And last week we spoke about Makom, the place, being the place God chooses is, yes, Jerusalem, but it's also a picture of God himself and his choice of Yeshua as our Messiah and King. That Yeshua is the place of God's choosing, and it's him who we seek for his ruling, for his wisdom, for his justice. And he is the just judge. He's the ultimate judge, the one who will judge in the end, for all things are given over into his hand. In Acts 17, verse 30 to 31, the scripture says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So in the book of Acts, they're talking about that Yeshua is the one who has been appointed as the judge, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And the testimony that affirms this is that Yeshua has been raised from the dead. Now, Yeshua is the just judge, and he's actually described in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, where the scripture says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, here in verse 4 it says, with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he will judge without partiality for the meek of the earth. Okay, so this is tying back to what we read in Deuteronomy of how the judges over Israel shall be. that they will judge the people with righteous judgment, and you will not respect someone's presence or accept a bribe. Anything that would prevent justice will not be found in the Messiah, will not be found in the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. Now notice when in verse 3, when it says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide without partiality for the meek of the earth. You know, within this passage, he's saying he will see beyond individual data points. He'll see down into the heart of the individual. He'll see all that encompasses the individual, the circumstance, the situation. Mankind, the courts that are being appointed and set up in the land of Israel, they have limitations. They aren't able to see to the depths of the entire situation. But Yeshua, the Messiah, he's the one who will be able to see all, and he will be the one who can judge with perfect righteousness over all the earth. And that should be a comfort and exciting to every single one of us, right? Because we know that we serve a God who is gracious and compassionate. We serve a God from whom nothing is hidden. In some ways, that's terrifying. But in another way, it's comforting because we know of his love for each and every one of us. And that it's his great desire to draw us close, to extend mercy and extend the grace of Yeshua to those who are in great need. So our hope is in Yeshua, who will be the righteous judge. He is also the king over Israel from now and forevermore. He is enthroned not yet on the earth, but one day will be. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father until that day comes. But his kingdom will know no end. And he is the king who God has chosen. In this week's portion, not only do we have the command to establish courts of justice and officers, but there's also the command for establishing a king in Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 through 20, the scripture says, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And if we jump forward to verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this Torah, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this Torah and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now this was a call for the king of Israel to rise to a higher standard. Not really to rise to a higher standard, but to fulfill the standard laid before the children of Israel of how they're to live unto God, according to his Torah. And that the king is not above God's Torah, but the king himself is actually subject to the Torah. He will live it perfectly, know it inside and out, and lead others in it. That's what the king does, and that's what Yeshua did all the days of his life, and will continue to do when he rules and reigns as king. And even note part of the promises, so that he may continue long in his kingdom. Yeshua has a kingdom that knows no end. Therefore, we know that he is perfectly faithful to the Torah and will not cease to be. His faithfulness is from everlasting to everlasting. And then also in this portion, we see God promise that he would raise up a prophet like Moses from among the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So giving a promise to Moses that he's going to raise up a prophet, and he's going to place his name in that prophet, and that prophet will speak forth God's words, and that all are to hearken to him, to listen to him, to obey him. And this prophet will be faithful in all things. You know, this is all pointing to Yeshua, our Messiah. It's not just about pointing to Yeshua the Messiah. It also has a purpose in the path of Israel and what we've seen in history leading up to Yeshua, and also in the path forward. But when Yeshua came, he said, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's John 5:30. If we back up a few verses from that to John 5, verses 21 through 24, Yeshua says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Okay, so let's just pause here for a moment on this verse, verse 24. He says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now, what does that mean, "he who hears me"? Okay, well, if we're just looking at this from a Greek Western mindset where we can just look at simple terms without action, then we can say, well, it's whoever just hears it. You know, you heard it, good. But that's not how it works in the ancient Near East or in Jewish culture. Within hearing, it's not just that your ears sensed something. It's that you heard, comprehended, and it produced something. Okay? When we say Shema Yisrael, okay, it's "hear, O Israel." Well, it's Shema is listen and obey. It means both of those things. So it's not just hear and contemplate, it's hear and now act in accordance with what you've heard. "He who hears and acts according with what I have said and believes," okay, not just believes that God is, but believes that God is and he is a rewarder of those who seek him, so actually has faith that is trusting in God, will have eternal life. Now, there can be confusion in this, especially when we come at it from, if we're coming from a Greek culture and you hear and believe, you can take that simply. But from a Jewish context and to the audience that it was spoken to, that cannot be taken that way. The original intent of Yeshua was to say that you are going to hear me and obey me, just like God said, you need to hear and listen and observe and believe to trust in God. Place your trust in him, not just agree that he is. And he says, then you will experience eternal life. Okay, because then you can actually have relationship with me and walk with me. And you will pass from death to life and not pass into judgment. Paul agrees with this concept in Romans 2, verse 13. He says, "It is not the hearers of the Torah who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Torah will be justified." Now, that's probably one of the few verses you can find from Paul where you would say, wait a minute, hang on, he's saying to follow the Torah? I thought he said the works of the law aren't any good. They're kind of useless, right? In fact, in many conversations you may have with people about faith and works, most of the time you're going to hear people talk about Paul saying that the works don't really matter. The problem is it's a misunderstanding of what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the works of the law. He's speaking about Jewish identity versus non-Jewish identity. He's speaking about the work made with human hands that changes a Gentile into a Jew through circumcision. not about keeping the commandments of God. We may get more into that, but instead, I don't really want to focus so much on Paul today. Paul is not the just judge. Paul is not the king. Paul is not the prophet whom God chose. So let's not start with Paul to understand the words of the king and the words of the prophet. Let's start with the words of the king and the words of the prophet and build upon the foundation of the Torah and Yeshua and his life. And then we can come to understand what Paul is talking about and to build further upon that foundation. But we do not build a foundation apart from the one that was established through Moses and through Yeshua. So why am I fired up about this today? It's because for the past few weeks, all I'm seeing on social media is a lot of argument about, are we saved by grace through faith alone, or is it faith plus works? And what I find is a lot of people argue and have firm conviction but little knowledge. And I find that frustrating because it's disappointing that here we are 2,000 years after Yeshua and there's so much misunderstanding. And I'm not trying to point out fault with individuals and say, oh, you aren't righteous if you don't understand all these great depths, the mystery of how salvation works, or that you aren't sincere in your faith because you have some different understanding of how things work. That's not what it's all about. It's very easy to fall into that camp and say, well, you're just disregarding everything about Scripture. Don't you read? You know, we could move into that, but we don't want to move into that because that's not fruitful, that's not loving, that's not edifying. But instead, really, we have to find a way to bridge people who sincerely love God and want to follow Him and see His kingdom manifest on the earth. How do we communicate with one another? How do we grow together and seek understanding at the same time? And I think part of what has me fired up about it may be really, yeah, the way that I'm seeing it debated and argued. And I'll share this was one thing that kind of set me off, but I don't ever respond on social media, by the way. If you ever see me write something on social media, take note of it because it's just super rare. I don't like to do it for one thing. So much gets lost in context, and are you really going to have a profitable discussion with someone on Facebook? Or no, you're probably not. I mean, you can try, but it's difficult. But there was one where I saw a pastor I knew a long time ago who was really upset with Franklin Graham, and he was making it very clear on Facebook. Well, what he was upset with was this. Franklin Graham was responding to some comments about doing good and hoping you make it into heaven. And Franklin Graham said something that is a little bit eye-catching at first, but when you read it, it makes more sense. But he says, we do get to heaven by good works. Suddenly everybody's shocked, right? We do get to heaven by good works. He says, not by our own good works, but by the perfect work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. When He came to earth, took our sins on the cross, shed His blood, died, was buried, and God raised Him to life on the third day. We all have the promise of eternal life if we repent of our sins, trust Him by faith, and make Him the Lord of our lives. That's how one gets to heaven, not by our good works, but by His. I think that's fantastic. But others thought it was horrible, horrible. In fact, just deriding Franklin Graham and saying, that's ridiculous. It's just by believing. How dare you say that someone should repent or make Jesus the Lord of their lives when the Scripture says, just believe. And man, I wanted to respond. But then, I didn't. Well, and really, too, the right way to respond to that is not on Facebook. It's to send a little message or make a phone call, right? But I didn't do anything until now, very publicly. You don't know who he is, though, so it's okay. But it's striking because to have the idea that it's just about believing is actually contrary to Scripture. I mean, sure, you can go find a verse where it says, believe in Him, believe in the Son, believe in... You can find those, okay? But our belief and our understanding of how our relationship with God and how His redemption works isn't based on a verse, isn't based on a word. It's based on the whole of Scripture that we have to take into account. And if we're going to try to understand what this message is, we have to start with the foundation, build upon the foundation. Say, what did Yeshua say? Many times Yeshua was asked, how do I enter into eternal life? And he said, keep the commandments. He wasn't joking, okay? But he also wasn't saying it's your merit that's going to get you there. He was saying, keep the commandments and trust in God's grace, and you will be there. You will experience eternal life. You're going to experience eternal life in this life and in the life to come because you listen to Him and keep His commandments. And it's not a one-off in which He does this. In fact, He gives us a great picture of what the final judgment will be when we look in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. I'm not going to read all of these verses. Instead, I'll give you a little bit of summary as we go through it. Yeshua says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous respond and say, when did we do this? And Yeshua says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Okay? What does He say? He says, I'm separating based upon how you've responded to the light that's been given to you, how you've responded to this message of love and mercy and compassion. Have you walked in it? Or did you not? And the people's response isn't, yes, we've earned it. We did all these great things. They said, how did we do that? They're not looking to themselves. They're just saying, I hear you're saying I'm accepted, I'm brought in, but I didn't see it. Tell me how. He says, because you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And then He says, to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they too respond, when did we see you? Like, what? How can you hold us accountable? He says, you didn't do it to the least of these, therefore you didn't do it to me. They were all without excuse, but all completely dependent upon Him seeing and judging with righteousness what all the circumstances were, all the aspects of their life, and saying, you come and be because of how you've responded. But those of you who have no response will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So He lays it out here of the judge sitting with those who are righteous on His right and the unrighteous on His left. And that ties into another story that we see shortly after Yeshua told this story. And it's the story of The thief's on the cross. Now, how did I come across the thief on the cross thing? So yesterday, I saw another thing on social media. Same topic. Okay, so, and here I am supposed to be getting ready for today's message. And I just can't stop thinking about what I saw. And what's funny is, you know, there's this guy who, I mean, I've known him my whole life. He loves Jesus and is an evangelist. And I mean, he's a go-getter when it comes to the kingdom and Jesus, okay? And he makes this post about, look, it is salvation by grace through faith alone. And if I have to post it every day, I will, you know? And he attaches this link. And I'm fine, you know, cool. Do your thing, you know? But then he posts this video. And it's of this pastor, and this pastor does a great job, by the way, of presenting his message. If I don't know better, I would have bought it hook, line, and sinker because it was so good. But he starts out just fantastic because he's like, if you get to heaven and they say, how did you get here? If you start out with saying, you're already wrong. You're already wrong. He's like, if I had faith, I did this, he's like, no, you're already off, okay? If you don't start with because God loved me first, then you're already wrong. I'm like, good job, guy, that's fantastic. And then he starts to tell the story of the thief on the cross. I'm like, stop! No, but basically what he taught off of was this, Matthew 27:44, and the robbers who were crucified with Yeshua also reviled him in the same way as all the other people mocking him. And so he says, you know, the angel asks, well, how are you here? And the thief says, I don't know. Okay, this is all starting pretty good. And then the angel says, you were sitting there just cursing Jesus on the cross, and now you're here. How did that happen? He says, I don't know, you know, and the angel's like, well, don't you understand this doctrine and blah, you know, and of course, and he's like, no, I know nothing. I'm just here, and I don't know why, and they go, are you sure you don't know why? He's like, oh, actually, I do, because the guy on the middle cross said I could come, and then he says, and it's really all by God's grace. And, you know, on one hand, it's like that's really jerking. It's really moving because it's like, yeah, he has nothing to claim of his own. There's this thief on the cross. But, man, just grace was extended to him. The only problem is that's not God judging with impartiality. Because now it's just God saying, you're cursing me. Well, okay, you can come, but you can't. It doesn't work, okay? God's salvation, God's relationship with his people is not arbitrary. And the real problem with this is that he knew that somewhere in the scriptures that it says that this one of the thieves was going to be in paradise with Yeshua, but all he focused on was that he was cursing Yeshua. He didn't look at the rest of the story. So the rest of the story is in Luke 23:39-43. The scripture says, one of the criminals who were hanging railed at Yeshua saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him saying, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Yeshua, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Was the thief cursing Yeshua at one point on the cross? Well, if I'm going to believe what we read earlier in Matthew, yes. But he didn't stay that way. Something changed. While he was there on the cross beholding the man, Yeshua, who in the midst of his pain, condemnation, in agony, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He beheld the compassion of God through Yeshua and said, "Maybe there's still hope for me." Belief began to enter into him. Did he do nothing? By no means. You know, the text doesn't tell us anything about this thief's life, except that he was a thief and he was guilty. Anything prior to this, we don't know any of his story, any of his circumstance. But while he's hanging there on the cross, and he sees the easy thing to do is to join in the condemnation and the mockery of this other one, because perhaps that could help ease some of his pain, take his mind off of what he was going through. Something stirred within him and began to transform him. And that transformation brought a changed attitude and behavior. What we gather from the text is he who first reviled Yeshua repented from acting that way and rebuked the other one who continued mocking Yeshua. He admitted his own guilt and proclaimed Yeshua's righteousness. He declared Yeshua is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and asked for Jesus' mercy in anticipation of the resurrection of the dead. We get all that from these verses, because he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You don't have a kingdom unless you're a king, and you don't come into your kingdom unless you live. Yet I'm watching you die. I believe in the God who will bring life from the dead." He had more courage than most people who profess to be Christian. In the last hours of his life, he did more to walk out his faith than many Christians who believe that all they need to do is just believe. And that's not okay. It's not okay because too long it's been taught, just believe, don't worry about the rest. When the true message is, yes, you must believe, but yes, you must believe in the mercy and the compassion and the grace of God. You have to do both. You've got to live out your faith, and you've got to trust in the one who saves. You will never, by your own good works, attain salvation. No measure of faith apart from grace will bring salvation. But it requires some measure of faith to receive grace. Now, we can get down to the minutiae here, right? At what point was the thief saved? Was it the moment that he recognized this Jesus is who he says he is? Was it when he began to speak? Or was it somewhere in between where the knowledge was internalized and he began to be transformed even before he gave voice to it? None of us in this room know. But God knows. God knows because nothing is hidden from his sight. And God has given all judgment to the Son. And the Son does not judge by what he sees or just based upon what he hears, but he judges in complete righteousness. And so when we sit here and we debate, how little must the thief do to be saved? We're missing the point. It's not how little must one do, it's how great is the grace of God. Because it all depends on his grace. And then it's how do you respond to the grace that's been revealed and shown to you. And that transformation isn't just up to you, because he walks with you. He gives you the Spirit such that you might be transformed from the inside out. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's He gives revelation. We respond. He strengthens and transforms. We agree and we listen and we obey. And he continues to transform and make us into the image of Yeshua, our Messiah. And that's what the focus is to be. It's not how do I define who's saved and who's not. At what exact moment were they saved? I almost want to say, I don't care. Okay, what I do care is how do you respond? How do you live? How do you make the kingdom now on the earth? And is that manifest in your life? Is it manifest in your testimony and manifest in our community and the whole world? Let's get beyond trying to be the judge and let the just judge be the judge. And stop fighting over a triviality, if you will. Okay, I mean, I don't want to really call it totally a triviality, but we're getting down to minutiae. And if you don't have the in-depth study, the scholarship, the broad knowledge, how are you going and making these firm assertions about how it all works? I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm just trying to say, let's measure the degree to which you profess the absolutism of how salvation works with the degree of your knowledge and leave the rest into the ones who one who has all knowledge and live like our response to God is what really matters. If we say that the thief on the cross did nothing, we slander the thief and the faith that he walked in, even though he barely did anything. Now, some will say, the story of the thief on the cross is not a template for salvation. God gives us many examples, but there is no template of here is exactly how it works, because God knows every situation and judges every situation. All right, but sometimes people, you know, within these things, they'll say, well, that was for a different time. That was before Jesus' death and resurrection. Now things have changed, and now you have to do these certain sacraments, or you have to be baptized, or you have this list of things you have to do. Well, all those things, not all those things, but many of those things one should do as they walk out their life and their walk of faith with God. Not that those actions actually bring them into salvation, but those actions help them to grow in the depth of their relationship with God and give an expression to this transformed life so that others may see, so that not only just so others may see, but so that they too may go higher in the Spirit. And so with that, you know, we look at the thief on the cross story. Or we even ask the question, what happens to babies who die in the womb, you know? And we're always trying to look for the kind of the outlier scenario of salvation as opposed to the major predominant way that things work. The major predominant way that things work is that you come to learn of God and you begin to respond, and then you have a lifetime of pursuing him. That's the focus. We can talk about the minor cases, but maybe some of them are too great for us. Maybe we need to leave them to a higher authority. But in all these things, what we do trust in, what we do hope in, is in the great compassion and love of God, who sees all things and knows all things. You know, it's this hope that we have really is in the God who sees and knows all things. In Luke chapter 18, there's actually three stories that fit really well with this week's portion. And actually, the beginning of Luke starts with the story of the unjust judge, of the woman who is continually going before the judge. He doesn't want to rule for her, but he ultimately does so that she leaves him alone. And what Yeshua is telling us in that story is that we shouldn't lose heart, but come before God, bring our petitions before him, because he will hear us and that he will bring about justice for those who are crying out to him. And then there's a story of, here in verses 18 through 24, a story of the rich young ruler. Now, if you're familiar with this story, this person comes to Yeshua and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Yeshua says, you know, keep the commandments, ultimately. And the person says, they've done all these things. Yeshua says, one thing you still lack, sell everything you own, distribute it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the rich young ruler goes away. And Yeshua, now, in all that story, everything seems to be going okay. Until Yeshua, and I say going okay, all right, so the rich young ruler turned away from the opportunity to go further in his relationship with God and following Yeshua. There was an invitation for him to go further. It wasn't like he said, "Oh, well, forget God, forget everything. I'm going to stop keeping the commandments. I don't believe in God anymore." Instead, he didn't accept the invitation to go further. But then Yeshua says, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." I love that. What's impossible with man is possible with God. And what is so important about that is that ultimately what Yeshua is saying is that no man, no matter how much he's keeping the commandments, no matter how far he goes with casting off this world, he'll never go far enough. But salvation is still possible through God because it depends on the God who sees, the God who knows, the God who has mercy and who has compassion. And it's in the merit of Yeshua, the grace of Yeshua, that anyone enters into the kingdom. Our call is to listen to his voice, to obey him, to follow him with whatever measure we can, with whatever time we have. And he's the one who will see and who will judge. But we're called to be faithful to the end. Yeshua in John 14, 12 says, "He who believes in me will do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father." His expectation is that we walk in his footsteps. Not by our own might, nor by our own power, but by his Holy Spirit. Right? And with full trust and assurance in him. So when the question comes down to is it faith alone or is it faith plus works? It really can't be faith alone. Even James comes and extinguishes that possibility. Which I say that not to be argumentative, but simply from the scriptures, the only place that you find faith alone, that actual phrase used, is in James when he says that it is useless. Nowhere else will you find anything about being saved by faith alone. It's actually not being saved by faith alone. Instead, it's a dogma that is held on to because it's been taught for so long. Now, I say that clearly here. But if you find me in a conversation with someone who believes in grace by faith through alone, I'm not going to say it the same way. And it's not because I believe differently, but because I care about the individual. I care about how they're going to receive God's mercy, compassion, his word. I care about more about our relationship than I care about being right about the nuance of salvation. Now, but when I'm teaching a congregation, then no, I'm going to go ahead and lay it out as I see it, according to what I find here in the Word. And we can wrestle together, but we wrestle in relationship because we're in community. Okay? So, I mean, James is actually exceptionally brutally clear in James 2 about giving pictures of faith without works and being non-profitable, and even going to the point where he says, can it even save? He says it's dead, right? And goes even as far as saying, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, what James was not trying to say is that a man's works get him salvation. He was saying it is absolutely critical that a person walk out his faith while fully trusting in God, such that salvation might be completed. Paul, even the one who speaks about, I don't really want to say he speaks about the futility of works, but let's say that you did believe that he speaks against works being any part of it. Even he says that he does not act as though he has attained life forevermore, but instead he buffets his body, he trains, he presses on for the upward call of Yeshua, the upward call of God through Yeshua, our Messiah. He's saying, I'm trusting in God, and I'm also pressing forward. I'm combining my faith and my works so that they are perfected and completed, and so that I prove the perfect will of God. I don't just rest on a comfort that I've believed the right things. No, the belief that I have is effective. You know, and this is one thing I wanted to point out as well. This isn't just about Christians who believe in just believe in Jesus. Jesus and John rebuke the Jews who were resting on the idea that they had Abraham as their father and they didn't need to worry about anything else. Okay, this is a key part of the new understanding of Paul that's developed over the past 50 years, is that when they went back and they compared Paul's words to the writings of the rabbis, they found that they were very much aligned, and that the Jewish thought was not works righteousness, but was one of trusting in God's promise to Abraham. And you know that it's God's promise to Abraham by which people are brought into covenant through Yeshua the Messiah? Because Yeshua Messiah made a way that those who were the spiritual offspring of Abraham could be those who received the promise. It's both the physical offspring and the spiritual offspring of Abraham who received the promise. But John the Baptist and Yeshua himself said, do not trust in just having Abraham as your father, because you must produce works in keeping with repentance to go along with that reality, to be partakers of the promise. This isn't just, oh, the Christians have fallen short. This is, there were Jews who fell short because they said, we have Abraham. There were Christians who fell short because they said, I believe the right things. No, there must be a response. I can't judge what that exact response is, or that exact time at which salvation occurs, and neither can you. Neither can any scholar. The best we can do, the best that I think that we can do, is encourage one another to walk in faithfulness to God with every bit of our being for all the time that we have. Not so that we would be saved, but so that His kingdom would be manifest and we would be transformed and our relationship with Him would grow. And then we take all those things and we just say, God, I don't know. I place it before You. You're the judge. When did I see you naked and clothed you? When did I see you thirsty and gave you drink? I'm not trusting in me. I'm trusting in You. But I live wholly and fully and completely unto You, so that Your way might be made perfect in me. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share? Praise God.
A woman whose son killed himself came to me and told me that one believer told her that her son was going to hell. And another believer told her that her son was in the kingdom. She then asked me if her son was in heaven or hell. I told her that I am not the judge. I do not know the fate of her son. But I told her that I trust the justice, mercy, and compassion of my God. When I have my children, I'm just giving to a second point. When I have my children memorize the Shema, they say heed, not hear, so that they understand that the command is not just to listen, but to hear and obey, which is what the word heed means. According to AI, to heed something means to give it careful attention, consideration, or notice. It implies not just hearing something, but also taking it seriously and acting upon it, especially when it comes to advice, warnings, or counsel. I always understood Matthew 27:44 to be a general statement, not literal, not actually meaning that both robbers were slandering the Messiah, because I know the other story. But to read it literally, and then considering the change in Luke 23:40, like you said, shows the loving kindness of God and the trusting loyalty of the thief that brought about the change, that brought about repentance. So he actually had done something, slander, and then he repented from it, which showed, right, the fruit of faith. God is the king, and we are the citizens. He's the general, and we are the soldiers. We are on a need-to-know basis. If God did not define the exact moment of salvation, then it is not for us to know. If there must be a moment to define, we can define it at the self-sacrifice of Messiah and his resurrection, well before we were born. Even when the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world.
Amen. Fantastic. Thank you, Richard, for sharing that. And, you know, the first story that you mentioned, there was something I wanted to mention as well, and it really lines up with that. So when we were on our trip this summer, we met up with a person who's very dear to us, and he's given his whole life to serving God. And all of his children have walked away from the faith because of trauma in their lives and just not knowing if they can really trust God because of the hurt that they've experienced. And it's heartbreaking, and his heart breaks. And as we were talking about it, he said, you know, I have to believe in once saved, always saved. What do you think? And I didn't have any desire to talk about what I think about once saved, always saved, or anything about doctrinal, scriptural, I mean, not script, but doctrinal details. Instead, it was, you know, what I know is a God whose grace and compassion is far greater than any man can ever have, and that I trust in his goodness. And so that's where I put my hope for your children. And we agreed that we would be praying for each other. And there are multiple times where just out of nowhere, they are coming to my mind and I'm praying for his children. But you know what? It's continually taking that before the just judge and saying, God, you know their everything, their every step along their life, their hardship, why they are doing what they're doing. And Lord, I pray that you bring them to you, you know, and just for that comfort. But the comfort he needed was not to know, to have a doctrine affirmed. It was to say, where is my hope? And it is the one who sees all things and who loves with great love and compassion. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. That was a great word. I just got back from my 5,000-mile driving trip and a lot of windshield time. And I heard something that I think may bless some people today, because many of us are really in the middle of it. We're in the middle of the fire, and it's hot. And sometimes we don't understand why it's happening to us, and we wrestle with things. But I heard a snippet about a woman who was meditating on Malachi chapter 3 about how God is a refiner of our hearts and a refiner of silver. And so she wanted to go out and find out what's it really mean. So she went to talk to a silversmith. It said, what does it mean to be a refiner of silver? And he said, well, you know, the heat removes the sediment, rises to the top, and they scrape it off, so it's the dross gets continually pushed aside. And he said, well, when he keeps the fire keeps getting hotter and hotter in order to get purer and purer. So some of us are in the middle of the heat right now. She said to him, well, how do you know, to the silversmith, how do you know when you're done, when you're pure? He said, oh, that's easy. I just look into the silver and I see the reflection of my face in the silver. So when the king sees the reflection of his face in our hearts, we know we're following him.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, David. Anyone else?
You know, it's amazing how already what's already been said, you know, by David Richard. There's so much beauty, so much depth to God's word and his truth. And I love one part you said about, you know, there's some things that just, it's okay not to answer and finish it because, you know what, we're not God. In fact, I just had this conversation with somebody this past week about something difficult. It's like, you know what, there's some things we just don't understand and we may never understand this, you know, in this lifetime, and that's okay. Because if I understood it all, I'd be God and I wouldn't feel a need for anything higher than me anyway. And so it's very important that we understand that point. One thing I love what you said it's, because I've said this for years, it's not either or, but clearly, I added the word clearly because that's the way I used to say it to people, it's clearly a both and. People used to always come up to me after preaching and teaching whatever and say, you know, especially Arminian and Calvinist, and which side do you fall on, whatever. I said, I'm a Carminian. You know, I'm both, you know, and I've never been one to always give the simple answer. I know my children, I know I drive them crazy sometimes too. There's two of them are sitting here. Because I don't always answer the way they want me to answer. I always answer, I want them to think. I want people to, and some people just walk away upset because I didn't give them the answer they wanted. But those that want to hear, then you start looking, well, this could be Arminian, this could be Calvin. I said, but it's all God's word. I said, we don't need to worry about the categories. What does it actually say? And it clearly speaks what you spoke this morning. It's a both and. We are responsible not to just say words out of our mouth, but to walk it out. And really, isn't that the biggest statement for people around our lives, really? I mean, it's not honestly, yes, it's what we say, but it's truly how we live our life. It makes a difference. I know for a fact, you know, people in your life will remember what you do more than what you say, honestly. I mean, really, ultimately. You know, did that, yeah, okay, they made mistakes. Okay, yeah, they said this, that, whatever. But how did they generally live their life? It wasn't perfect. But did they display Christ most of the time? Was that truly who they were most of the time? That's what makes an impact. That's what's made an impact on my life from other people that I've seen. You know, I've forgotten most of what they've said. But I haven't forgotten what they've done, and I haven't forgotten the moments they've been there. Yeah. And you needed them to walk through whatever it was you were walking through.
Amen.
That's what you remember.
Yeah, absolutely. And then Jamie. Thank you, Paul.
I was reminded of this scripture. Well, the Torah can be summed up into love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, right? But how do we do that, right? By following his commandments. And so in Matthew 5:19, it says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, you know, to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, which is a pretty, like, bold statement, right? Because who can say that their righteousness? But when you talk about the thief on the cross, you know, I think that when he believed, he wore that righteousness of Yeshua, and that brought him into paradise. He kind of judged righteously in a way, and he said, mm-hmm. we deserve what we mm-hmm. got, or we're here yep. because of our, you know. But he didn't do anything wrong. And by saying that and, you know, doing that, he more Yeshua's righteousness, you know. So I was brought to that that scripture.
Yeah. Amen. Yes. Thank you. Praise God. All right. Anyone else? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your compassion. Lord, we thank you for the great love with which you've loved us and how it's not by might nor by power, but by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you bring us into relationship with you. It's our hope is in you, and we thank you for the transformation. We thank you for the life of faith that we get to live in partnership with you, Lord. I pray that you would stir in our hearts, guide us, direct us, help us to hear your voice, Lord, and to follow you wherever you lead. May your name be glorified and magnified in our midst. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.